the sacrifice for us, for our sins, and for our wrecked lives, so that we can live with you forevermore. God, we praise you this morning. Lord, we confess that many times life gets in the way, and many times we don't give you the praise that you deserve. We don't trust you the way we need to trust you. Lord, we let this life press down on us, and many times we forget to just remember that you are always in control, that you will never leave us or forsake us. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for those moments where life overwhelms us and we forget to give you the praise that you deserve. God, we are so thankful. Lord, we're thankful that you've brought us into this place today. We're thankful that you have invited us into your presence this morning. Lord, we're so thankful for the hope of salvation, for the forgiveness of sin, for a renewed life that can reflect your image, for hearts that can be made perfect and holy. We thank you, Lord. God, this morning, before we open up your word, Lord, I know that we all come here bumping up against life all week. Lord, it's been a frustrating week for many of us. Lord, it's been a frustrating week for this country, for us in the workplace. Lord, it may very well have been a frustrating week for some of us in our homes. Lord, I just lift up every person here that there would be no distractions, Lord, as we open up your word this morning. Lord, your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. May it pierce our hearts this morning. May your word bring us closer into your presence and make us more like you. And Father, I pray all of this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, again, we've been going through the book of Hebrews over the last several weeks, and we really have many more things to go through as we go through these next few chapters. And I pray that as we look at the reality of the superiority, the supremacy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that these are words that are encouraging to you today. They've been encouraging to me. This is a book that is again kept anonymous. We have no idea who wrote the book of Hebrews. We have some guesses, but at the end of the day, that's been kept anonymous. My thought is for the main reason that from beginning to end, this book is focused on one thing: that there is a Savior, there is a salvation, and that is only in the name of Jesus. This book is written more like a sermon than it is a letter. And I can just imagine what was going through the preacher's mind as he was delivering this word to his congregation. At the time the preacher was speaking, there were priests offering the sacrifices of the people outside in the temple. It was all that was left of their understanding of God's presence among his people. God's history with his people was based on three important, very important offices. That throughout the Old Testament, those offices of prophet and priest and king were those ways that God met with his people. And for over 400 years, two of those offices were largely forgotten. A son of David, at the time of the preacher delivering this message, a son of David had not sat on the throne in Jerusalem for over 500 years. There had been over 500 years since their king had sat on the throne. There had not been a prophetic word uttered among the people for over 400 years. All that was left was the work of the priest in the temple. I can only imagine the look on the people's faces when he began to make his argument that the priesthood, as you know it, is over. He then bases his entire argument on one of the most obscure people in the Old Testament. And I got to tell you that this week, this has been a challenge of a passage to go through this week. This character that kind of slips in and slips out of the Old Testament, he only appears in three verses in the entire Old Testament. This person by the name of Melchizedek. He's mentioned only three times in the Old Testament. But in the book of Hebrews, he becomes part of the center stage in proclaiming who Jesus is and what he does for us. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, the preacher asserts that Jesus is appointed as our priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. In verse 10 of verse 5, Jesus becomes our one source of eternal salvation, being designated by God's as God's high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And in chapter 6, we have one more mention of this strange person in the Old Testament by the name of Melchizedek that ushers us into the next chapter. This next chapter that focuses almost completely on who this obscure person in the Old Testament is and what that means in our lives today. And like I tell you, this has been one of those interesting weeks as I've been pouring through the Old Testament trying to find what exactly is the preacher trying to tell us this morning. How does a person only appears three times in the Old Testament, three verses in the Old Testament, how does that point to something that applies to our lives today? I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. And if you don't have your Bible, it'll be on the screen. But this is what the preacher writes to us, and what he says to us about this very brief person in the Old Testament. He writes this: "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, to the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Then he is also king of Salem, that is, the king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe, from which no one has ever served as at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn, it will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made forever, who's been made perfect forever. It's a very long passage, and I can just imagine how the people were trying to process this as the pastor was delivering this to the people. Now think about this in the context of the original passage, that the people would have sat there and listened to the entire sermon of Hebrews spoken in one sitting. Now how would you like me to read that all to you on one morning? That would be a very interesting morning, wouldn't it? But as we look at this one chapter, this chapter turns his entire attention to a person that only appears three times in the Old Testament. And how does that point to our Savior Jesus Christ? And again, the whole book of Hebrews is based on the supremacy of Jesus over every other thing in this world. So we have to ask the question, when we go through these verses that cover a very obscure person in the Old Testament, what makes this priesthood, what makes Jesus, what makes the order of Melchizedek, what makes us all superior to what was happening in the temple the very moment, probably, that the preacher was speaking almost 2,000 years ago? What makes the priesthood of Jesus superior? I think that's what we need to focus on this morning. What makes the priesthood of Jesus superior? Well, the first thing I see is this, that the priesthood of Jesus, it's based on a superior authority. That is based on a superior authority. This priesthood, first of all, has the authority to display the completeness of God. Again, going back to the context of that day, in the Jewish law, three main offices were given by God to be brought before the people. You have the prophet, the one who spoke the words of God. You have the priest, the one who represented the holiness of God and the grace of God. And you have the king, the one who was designated to uphold the rule and the justice of God. Now, as these three offices operated in the Jewish culture, I will say this, that there was no problem uniting the offices of prophet and king. There were prophets who were also kings. There were kings who were prophets. King David would have been a prime example. That King David wrote very prophetically throughout the Old Testament. And we see that over and over again in the book of Psalms. And there was no problem uniting the offices of prophet and priest, that there were prophets who were also priests. And as we look through the Old Testament, you see prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and even Samuel. These were people who were designated to be prophets, speaking for God, but also they were priests and serving in the temple. But for some reason, there was a problem. There was a forbidding of joining the offices of priest and king. That you could not unite these two. You could not be a priest and be a king in the law of God. Only a Levite could be called to be a priest. As a matter of fact, King Saul, early in his rule, forfeited his kingdom because he stepped into the place of the priest and offered a sacrifice when he got tired of waiting on Samuel to show up. Apparently, Samuel ran on Nazarene time, and he didn't show up when we expected him to. See, that's a joke, folks. Nazarenes run late a lot of times, and he got tired of waiting, and he stepped into the place of the priest, and he offered the sacrifice, and he forfeited not only his kingship but the kingship of his sons that followed after him. And that makes us ask the question: why in the world would there be a problem with somebody serving as a priest and as a king? And I don't know the answer to that question this morning. But the way I understand it, the best way that makes sense to me is this: that the priest represented the holiness and the grace of God, and the king represented the justice of God. And there really was no man that walked the face of the earth who could represent both the grace and the justice of God at the same time. There really was no man who could do that. Until Jesus showed up. See, only God's Son completes these threefold purposes of God as our high priest. Jesus is our prophet who speaks not only the words of God, but speaks as God. Jesus is our high priest who not only represents the call of holiness, but he fulfills God's holiness and he offers that righteousness to all of us. And Jesus is our King of kings and our Lord of lords. He fulfills the justice of God. He offered himself as a payment for our sin to fulfill God's justice against sin in this world. Only God himself could unite the holiness of God, the justice of God. And he does this by offering his Son on a cross. This is a superior authority because it represents the completeness of God. Secondly, this priesthood has also the authority to represent the glory of God as well. Now, this encounter between Abraham and Melchizedek comes at the very moment when Abraham had probably the most self-glorifying moments of his life. If you read the story of Abraham back in chapter 13 of Genesis, you see that basically in a nutshell, that Abraham with 318 men went out and defeated four kingdoms to bring back his nephew. Four kings and all their armies who had taken his nephew Lot and taken him into bondage. Abraham took 318 of his men and fought off these four kings and brought back his nephew. Now, that's a pretty impressive thing to happen. That's a pretty impressive feat. But in chapter 14 of Genesis, we see what is happening after Abraham is coming home from this wonderful, this magnificent victory. In Genesis 14, the backdrop of this passage today, you see this encounter that after the return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. You see, in this encounter, he approaches the priest and the king, not in pride, but in humility. That as he comes as a victorious warrior, he meets this obscure little king, and he doesn't give him attitude, he doesn't give him any kind of self-glorification. No, he bows before this, he humbles himself before this priest, and he gives a tithe of everything he has to this priest. And he receives a blessing from this priest. You see, when we come into the glory, the presence of the glory of God, it doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter what we have. It doesn't matter what we've accomplished. When we come into the presence of the glory of God, the only response that we should have is one of humility, one of humbleness, one of adoration. Because at the end of the day, no matter what we can accomplish here on this planet, it's nothing compared to what our Creator has accomplished, to what our Savior has accomplished. And folks, when I come into the presence of God's glory, I pray that I approach Him not casually, but with awe and wonder and humbleness. Why? Because God has that kind of authority in my life. The second thing I see is this. That this priesthood of Jesus is superior because it's based not only on a superior authority, but it is established through a superior hope. You see, throughout the entire priesthood of Aaron and all the Levites, that the Levite priesthood was based on basically our weakness. that the priesthood of Levite, that the Levite priesthood was based on a constant reminder of our sinfulness, that it kept God at a distance, and it was carried out by priests who were bound by a temporary and a very frail life. That everything about the priesthood that was being celebrated at the moment that this preacher was given this message, that everything about that priesthood was there to remind us that you are a sinful person, and because of that sin, there is separation between you and the glory of God. You cannot go into the Holy of Holies. You cannot put on the priestly holy garments. All you can do is offer a bull or a goat or some kind of animal that will have to lose its life because of your sin. That was the thrust of the Levite priesthood. But the priesthood of Jesus, in comparison and in very sharp contrast, reveals not our weakness, but reveals God's power, reveals God's almighty power in this creation. That this is a priesthood that provides for God's perfection. This is a priesthood that provides a way for us to draw near to God. This verse actually says that by this priesthood we draw near into God's presence. And it's established by God's eternal oath and carried out by Christ's indestructible life. So everything about this hope is superior to the hopelessness that was given to us in the old priesthood. That because Jesus is our high priest, because he is serving on a higher priestly order, that Jesus can provide a way for us to pursue God's perfection, God's holiness. And let me tell you this: God wants us to be a holy people. God wants us to be a heart perfect people. He provides a way for us to draw near to God, that we can approach God humbly and boldly, that we can be drawn into His presence. And we don't have to worry about what's going to happen when our high priest is no longer here. You see, Jesus is alive forevermore. Jesus came out of a tomb. That tomb is empty. And Jesus is right now our high priest, interceding for us in the throne room of heaven forevermore. Jesus says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You don't have to worry about having a sense of hopelessness. Find your hope in me. It's a superior hope. Thirdly, this priesthood not only is based on superior authority, it's not only established through a superior hope, but this priesthood provides for a superior salvation. You see, the priesthood of Aaron and all of his descendants was based on an inferior sacrifice. It was offered it offered a temporary salvation. And it was offered by imperfect people. Aaron and all the other high priests needed to atone for their own sins before they could even minister for the people. That they had to cover their own failures first. They had to cover their own sins first by the blood of a bull before they can even represent the people before God. And there, at the end of the day, there was no sacrifice that they could offer that would provide a permanent solution for the sin problem. Day after day, week after week, year after year, another sacrifice to cover my sin. And as soon as I walk away from the altar, I knew that I'd have to come back because I wouldn't have final deliverance from this sin that plagued my life. You see, it was an inferior salvation. But Jesus' high priesthood is based on a perfect person offering a superior sacrifice for our eternal salvation. Jesus is our great high priest who is holy, he is innocent, he is unstained, and he is separated from the sin of our lives, and he is exalted above all the heavens. Folks, there is no other person on this planet who has ever been here, who ever will be here, who is perfect like this Jesus. And he offers a sacrifice. He offered the sacrifice of his own life once and for all for our sin. We don't have to come day after day, week after week, year after year, and offer a temporary sacrifice. Jesus offered his life for us once and for all. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, tells us of the hope that this perfect sacrifice offers for us. Psalm 110 starts this way. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That because we have a forever priest, we don't have to be afraid of our enemies. We don't have to be afraid of the failures of this life. That we don't have to be living in the hopelessness of, will I ever find salvation? Will I ever be able to stand before my holy God? This high priest, this Jesus, who stands completely outside any other priesthood that's ever been on this planet, makes that possible. We have a superior salvation. Folks, we've been singing a lot of songs this morning about how wonderful, how awesome, how unique Jesus is. Jesus is the name above all names. He's the blessed Redeemer. He literally is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the ransom from heaven. He is the rescue for sinners. And folks, I stand before you as one of the chiefs of sinners. But Jesus is my salvation. That holy, holy, holy is our Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That there is no other name above, there's no other name in heaven or on earth by which men may be saved. He is our high priest. So I ask you today, what is the authority of your life? Because I got to tell you, there's a lot of things that are being thrown in front of us as the authority of our lives. There's a lot of things that are trying to jockey for our attention when it comes to authority. And folks, I don't know if you've noticed this, but a lot of things that try to present themselves as authorities over our lives are failing miserably right now. The people that we elect to office to represent us and to be authorities over us are failing right now. Where is your hope this morning? Because every time I try to put my hope in myself, the only thing I come in contact with is my own weakness. That every time I think that I can find hope in me or in my job or in my money, and trust me, there is not a lot of that either, not a lot of money going on, but or my car or my house or my family. If I put my hope in any of those things, the only thing that smacks me upside the head every time is my own weakness, that I can't do this. Maybe I'm the only one that's ever fallen flat on their face. When we try to base our hope on something other than my King, my Lord, my Savior. Where am I finding salvation today? Am I trying to impress God with the things that I do? Am I trying to find a way of making God do the things that I want? Because I tell you, that's what this world is all about. If I do this, maybe God will do that. If I impress him with this, maybe God will bless me with that. But every time I try to impress God, I'm reminded of how woefully I fall short. Because I can't outwork God. I can't outbless God. I can't give more than Jesus has already given for me. So every time I try to do that, every time I try to work not on God's grace, but on my efforts, time and time again, I feel like I have to go back and do more and offer something else and do more and clean this up and clean that up and get rid of this and get rid of that. And then maybe, maybe God will give me his attention. Jesus is saying, you don't have to do any of that. My salvation is complete for you. You can come to me with your busted up, broken, stink-filled life and just bow at my feet because I offered my perfect life, my sinless life, my eternal life. I offer that for you and bled out that life on a cross to cover your sin once and for all. Folks, if that's not grace, I don't know what is. If that's not amazing grace, I don't know what is. The more I try to think about it, the more I try to understand it, the more I come to the realization that I just will never understand how a God could love me, could love us that much. That while I'm shaking my fist in God's face and I don't need you, Jesus is bleeding out his life for me so that I can come to know who he is. So that I can draw near to his presence. And folks, let me tell you this real quick. Drawing near to Jesus doesn't just mean that your life is always peachy keen, hunky-dory, without any problems at all. Can I say that? Drawing near to God means that when my life is absolutely falling apart, when I am surrounded by the darkness, the dankness, the stink of this world, that even in that mess, I can hear God saying, I've still got you. You're still in the palm of my hand. I'm not far. I'm right here. That as I draw near to God, that even in the dark moments of my life, I have hope. I have confidence because God is my authority. We're going to sing a song that talks about this grace. This grace that amazes us, that astounds us. And if this is a song that speaks to you, I invite you to join us as I have the band come forward. It's a song that is probably the most recognized song. One of the most recognized songs in all the world. It's sung in hundreds of languages. A song written by a man who made his living by bringing people into slavery. That as he collected slaves and put them on a boat and took them overseas, he made his money by bringing slavery into this world. And then he finally realized that slavery that I'm contributing to is really just a picture of the slavery that I'm feeling in my heart from the sin that has enslaved me. And as he got out of that life, as he got out of that slave trade, and as he came to experience the grace of God and the redemption of God and the salvation of God, he came to the realization that all he can know is that he's experiencing something he can never understand. A grace that is amazing beyond all measure. If this is a song that speaks a testimony for you, I invite you to stand and sing this song with us. If there's something that you need to pray about this morning, and folks, let me just tell you, this is the time to bring your hurts, your burdens. This is the time to bring your praises. Folks, Abraham did not come to Melchizedek and offer a tithe to him in a moment of defeat. He came to him in a moment of victory. Maybe it's time for us to bring some of our victories at the altar. that say, God, as much as I have accomplished, I have to bow at you and say that I did not accomplish anything without your grace, without your help. That everything I have ever accomplished is because of your grace working in my life. And I want to give all that I have to you. If that's you this morning, there's nothing wrong with offering a prayer of thanksgiving before God at this altar. But we're just going to sing this song, and I'm going to have Pastor Steve end our time this morning after this song. But if God's speaking to you that says it's time to kneel before your God, to bring an offering to this high priest, I invite you to do that as we sing this song.